Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I want to mourn the old trees and tell them that we love them.
I've looked at clear cuts and burnt forest and I've felt outraged.
We are the crowning glory of God's creation, and all of nature was made for us. Nature is more productive because of us, not less.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
I'm done. This is Wretched Radio, but you knew what song I was going to warble, didn't you? There's a hook for you.
Good
you
Times can just go, by Chic.
No, I think it was...
And so on.
Wow. Do I sound like that when I do what I do?
No, you sound worse.
I see. Thank you. This is Wretched Radio. Rhett and Brett. What? Rhett
Link.
And what's his name?
Link.
Link. Rhett and Link. My apologies. I'm one of the few people who apparently do not watch their YouTube channel. It is very popular. I think they've got about 16 million followers. That's a lot of folks that they're having influence over. They grew up professing to be followers of Jesus Christ. As of late, they have been spending some time using their popularity to explain why they have deconstructed. They're no longer Christians. Thought we would make our way through this because Joey took the bullet for us. Joey, how long did you listen to this particular deconstruction presentation?
I think I gave up after about an hour and 15 when it seemed like he'd kind of gotten through the main points of the story.
This was pretty much it. All right, this is a fellow.
No, they went on for another half hour after that.
But you quit,
yeah.
Did you? So did you hear anything from this fellow's statement where he took plenty of time to explain why he's no longer a Christian that was something new?
I mean, I heard a few details I hadn't heard before of, you know, scientific evidences or whatever, but the main points of it were pretty much the same old. Yeah, just the story was the powerful part of it, not the facts.
All right. Look, the guy's a likable fellow. They both are. Clearly, people are attracted to them. They've got millions of followers. Thought we would do well to listen to their story to see if there was anything that we could learn. I would be shocked if there's anything. They were crew guys, if I'm not mistaken. Formerly Campus Crusade. And it appears that they grew up in a pretty standard evangelical home. And Rhett was wanting to make it very, very clear up front. Don't you dare suggest that I was never a Christian.
I noticed that when I tell my story, often people kind of conclude that I was never a true Christian.
Right? That's correct, because that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John 2:19, they went out from among us because they were never a part of us. This is the explanation. Jesus labored long and hard on the subject of true and false converts, wise virgins, foolish virgins, wheat, tares, good fish, rotten fish. It is repetitive throughout the Gospels. What about the one parable that if you don't understand this parable, you don't get all of the other parables? It was the parable of the four soils. People who received the word with joy. There's no repentance, just oodles of joy. I like this. This is great stuff. They're false converts. So this subject is not new. And even though Rhett tried to dispel the idea that he was actually a Christian and now he's not, well, the Bible says otherwise. Did he ever have emotions? I have no doubt that he did. Did he ever really feel like he was praying to God? Wouldn't question it for a second. But I am not going to take his feelings over the inspired word of God.
When I looked into this, I basically learned that no matter what scientific discipline you start from, the evidence points overwhelmingly to a world that is very old.
Fair enough. They do. But is that science? Is it science to be able to test something with a presupposition that you've already predetermined and then come up with a conclusion that's strikingly similar to your presupposition? Furthermore, going back in time is not science. Going back in time is observing, and you typically will bring a worldview to your interpretation of events. Answers in Genesis, they have dealt each and every one of his objections, his introductions. This is why science, I believe, is more credible than the Bible. Uh-oh, that's a problem. Has been debunked and dealt with over and over again. It seems to me that this fellow, I don't know the totality of this story, but if you want to find something that endorses what you want your worldview to be these days, you can find it. He went on.
Is there no Egyptian historical record of the Israelites' captivity?
Okay. Yeah. So there's no historical, there's no archaeological evidence of the Israelites' captivity. Okay. And do you know how many times we've said that about other things? And then archaeologically we discover it and we go, oops, I guess we didn't know about that. Happens over and over again. Furthermore, do you know how much archaeological evidence we don't have for most stuff? The answer is a lot. But I thought the conversation, at least, or his presentation as it progressed, I think it became a little bit more revealing, and that maybe his waffling came before his search for evidence.
In LA, even within the evangelical church, I think there is this sort of, because you're in this incredibly diverse place with so many different perspectives, you really can't maintain a Christian faith in a place like this without at least some sort of realization that there's a lot of gray.
That, to me, is way more telling right there. All of the evidence that he cited in his presentation, it's been out there. Transitional fossil issues, vestigial organs, the archaeological discoveries or lack thereof in Egypt. It's all been discussed. It's all out there. But this, to me, is the tell. These two guys moved to Los Angeles. It's no secret they have wanted to be famous, and they are on the internet. Just because you maybe don't know about it, there's different ways of being famous these days, and the internet is definitely one of them. They went to LA to become famous. And they brushed up with the multiculturalism of Los Angeles.
In L.A., even within the evangelical church, I think there is this sort of, because you're in this incredibly diverse place with so many different perspectives.
Yeah, actually you can.
In a place like this without at least some sort of realization that there's a lot of gray. It's not about having it all figured out. It's not about being completely certain. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And this was like a kind of a breath of fresh air for me, honestly.
Why?
Coming to California with all these doubts. I found these Christians who had these doubts, Christians who saw the Bible differently, who were like, yeah, man, I don't know exactly what happened. Evolution seems like it probably did happen. And Adam and Eve might not have been real, but like, that's not my day-to-day with Jesus, man. You know, and so I have a relationship with Jesus.
Well, actually, it's a little bit more sophisticated than that. Certainly, this to me reveals a lack of understanding of the importance of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is connected to it. And without the Old Testament, you have got, you remove a lot of your understanding about the divinity of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Jesus. So this was a presentation of just a boiled down, hey, it does, nothing really matters in the Bible but my relationship with Jesus. That statement itself is really self-refuting, isn't it? How do you know? First of all, that's a theological statement. So there's some level of theology that is required. Second of all of our understanding about Jesus is the totality of the Bible, not just red letters, but the entire book is about Jesus Christ. And so his reductionistic view of what Christianity is, it was affirmed by those people in California who said, look, it doesn't matter about the age of the earth. It doesn't matter about historical Adam and Eve. Well, according to Romans 5, it does. It doesn't matter about any of these things, just Jesus. How do you know that the Bible has it right about Jesus when it has all of these other things wrong? That is a problem. But this fellow seems to have found a field that allowed him to grow in his skepticism and be somewhat comfortable with it. If we can't trust the entire Bible, you can't trust any of the Bible.
By far, to me personally, the most compelling and seemingly reasonable view was that the Gospels appear to be a mix of religious propaganda as well as actual history.
Where did he get this info?
So there's definitely some history in there. I think Jesus was a real person. So does Bart Ehrman. But I don't think that as he is presented there is completely reliable.
And how do you know? It's interesting that he cites Bart Ehrman, who he did rely on to be a source for his new worldview. How do you know then which parts of the Gospels are historical? This, you know what this sounds like to me? This sounds like the old, the New Testament, when they got together.
The Jesus Seminar?
The Jesus Seminar, folks. And this verse belongs, this one does. We think this one is good. No, not that one. So anything supernatural, we took that out. Some of the other stuff, yeah, we were comfortable with that. It was basically a highly selective editing of the Gospels, which also has been thoroughly debunked. All that to say, these two guys, as lost as they've ever been, sadly, and yet teaching kids it's okay in a rather reasonable sounding, credible way, all of which has been thoroughly debunked. Mom and Dad, I'm just telling you, your kids are going to get hit by this. And if you have not been shoring them up in the veracity of the Christian worldview, don't be shocked when they go the way of Rhett and Link. This is Wretched Radio.
Imagine, it's Sunday morning. The alarm clock rings. Bring.
Sorry, we got a budget. We don't have much for sound effects here.
Bring. The alarm bell goes off. You jump out of bed, excited to get ready for a day at church. You put your little gaggle into the minivan. You arrive at church. You greet everybody happily. You sit down, but wait. There's no pastor. That is what it is like for thousands and thousands of Christians in thousands of churches. They have buildings, they have pulpits, and no shepherds to fill them. We can change that by supporting the Master's Academy International mini seminaries around the globe. Visit wretched.org/pastor. Pick your favorite country and adopt a seminary, and let's fill pulpits together. wretched.org/pastor.
What are you doing April 8th? I know you're getting as many copies of The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. You are going out to the streets to a university campus, joining many wretches to give away a gospel booklet that demonstrates Jesus is God, co-authored with this man, Phil Johnson. Say hi, Phil Johnson.
Hi, Phil Johnson.
He's better in writing. Get your copies of The Man Who Split Time and give it away to as many people as you can on April 8th.
So join us for the Easter Invasion, April the 8th. To get your copies of Wretched's newest evangelical resource today, go to wretched.org/time. Wretched.org/time. And join your fellow wretches April the 8th at any public university or college campus for the Easter Invasion. Let's invade these campuses and share the gospel by handing out The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs Jesus is God. Get your copies today at wretched.org/time. Wretched.org/time.
Do ultrasounds really save the lives of babies? Yeah.
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind. But seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
One ultrasound, one saved baby. Would you please consider supporting the Ministry of Preborn? Just $28 will provide a free ultrasound to a woman who is considering abortion. They are saving lives. Lives every day. 80% of the time a woman sees an ultrasound, she decides to choose life. How many ultrasounds could you provide for just $28? Kindly visit preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched. Provide ultrasounds and save the lives of babies.
Here's your invitation to support SOS Ministries. They want to see a God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming church rise up across Uganda and impact the whole of Ugandan society. SOS Ministries hopes to accomplish all of this with community outreach, Legacy Christian Academy, the Ministry of Church Strengthening, and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. So would you consider supporting SOS Ministries? Go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
Attributes of God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that God does all that he pleases. God is sovereign over his whole creation. He has the right and the power to govern all things according to his will. Nothing occurs in your life that God, in his sovereignty, has not allowed. He is working all things for his glory and the good of those who love him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, this might be very helpful for you. This is Wretched Radio. Reading an article from Ligonier.org. Still miss that R.C. Sproul fella. An article from Sinclair Ferguson. Perhaps this will put a finger on your lack of assurance button. Push it to help you understand that maybe your confusion has come from a particular place. You can clear up that confusion and walk in assurance. Do you have wobbly knees? Maybe, just maybe, this puts a finger on it. The article was about which comes first, repentance or faith. So many people, they have wrangled with this subject a long time. For instance, you've got your WGT shed insisted faith must precede repentance. Then you've got Louis Burkhoff, who appears to have taken the reverse position. Then you've got somebody like John Murray, who said, quote, an unnecessary question and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There's no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. And so you've heard before that repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, the two wings that must fly us to the Savior. You can't really say one comes before the other. It really is an in-house theological dispute. It's interesting to a degree. Nobody should be called a heretic for whatever position they happen to land on. But that was not the point of this that I thought was the most interesting or potentially helpful for you. Some people lack assurance in their Christian walk because they maybe didn't feel as bad as they should when they got saved. They felt, you know, a little bad, but not like broken bad. Or that sense of repentance and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, it developed progressively. And so from this article from Sinclair Ferguson, I thought this was perhaps of help to you. Entwined within any theology of conversion lies a psychology of conversion. Don't be scared by that word. So whenever we talk about the subject of conversion, you've got the theological issue, but now we've got to apply it to human beings who have brains that are somewhat unpredictable and aren't as quickly defined on a piece of paper. He writes, in any particular individual, at the level of consciousness, a sense of either repentance or trust may predominate. You, when you heard the preaching of the gospel for the 912th time or for the first time, you heard and responded perhaps based on the way that gospel was presented, or based on where you were at in life, or based on what you had recently done. He writes, what is unified theologically may be diverse psychologically. So here's what he's saying here. We can put a really fine point on the theology of conversion, but it gets really sloppy when we try to apply that to the human brain. Thus, an individual deeply convicted of the guilt and bondage of sin may experience turning from it, repentance, as the dominant note in his or her conversion. Okay, so you've heard these stories. I was a heroin addict, and I was in sex trafficking and making pornography, and I heard the gospel and I got saved. That individual maybe had a really strong emphasis on repentance because of the lifestyle that he or she was leading. Others, writes Ferguson, whose experience of conviction deepens after their conversion, may have a dominant sense of the wonder of Christ's love, with less agony of soul at the psychological level. It could be based on how they are living, where they are at, For instance, now this, I'm not getting psychological here per se, but recognizing that different people are at different places in life, different walks, different experiences, different cognitive abilities, different emotional levels. Somebody maybe is they've gone through life and they had a terrible father. They had a dad who was just never kind, never spoke, was mean. And they feared father figures. Suddenly they hear that the father so loves the world, he gave his only begotten son, and that God is a loving, tender-hearted God who died while we were yet sinning. And they are overwhelmed by that. They're just staggered at the love of God. And there's a little contrition in there. That's what he's going after here. And so we need to be careful that based on your experience, you are not questioning your salvation because there was one that predominated more than the other. That's what he's saying. He writes, here the individual is more conscious of trusting in Christ than of repentance from sin. But in true conversion, neither can exist without the other. So if it really were just one and not the other, you really need to examine yourself. But if one was just outweighing the other on the scale, don't throw yourself out of the kingdom. That's what he's getting at here. Because you maybe didn't feel like it was a 50-50. It was more one than the other. And so therefore, I didn't express that as much. Therefore, I'm not a Christian. Ferguson is saying, be careful of that. Now, having said that, he's also saying, if you only experienced an overwhelming love of God and there was no contrition, uh-oh. That could be a problem. Now, here's where it tends to get a little bit dicey. You maybe don't remember it clearly, and now you see yourself perhaps progressing in sanctification, but you wondered, well, I didn't cry those buckets of tears. Mm-hmm. So I think you need to carefully take a look at, has there been increasing repentance in your life? Even if it didn't dominate the stage at your conversion, don't think that you weren't saved, would be the word from Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, the psychological accompaniments of conversion thus vary, sometimes depending on the dominant gospel emphasis that is set before the sinner. In other words, the sermon that was about the exceeding sinfulness of sin versus the greatness of grace. So maybe you heard a particular presentation and it just, God used that to just move you and to call out to him. But maybe it was weighted with more about sin, or the other was weighted more about grace and the goodness of God and the love of God. And so you responded to that. Don't think that means you're disqualified because you did not exhibit the other as much as the one. Having said that, writes Ferguson, in no case, however, can real conversion take place apart from the presence of both repentance and faith, and therefore both joy and sorrow. A conversion that lacks all sorrow for sin, that receives the word only with joy, will be temporary. And so too, by the way, is the faith that is nothing but turning from works. 2 Peter chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, Rexella. Chapter 2 is all about the one who wants to turn from sin. I don't want this sin anymore, but they don't have faith in the Lord. They're not trusting. It is a faithless repentance, and their latter end is worse than the first. Now, maybe some of this cleared up your status. Be careful how you weigh this and do this. And ultimately, here is the point of all of this. If you are perpetually getting yourself into a twist over where you are at, what is the status of your salvation today? Instead of looking back and trying to figure it out, take a look at today. That's the place where I would focus more. It doesn't mean that you should not be able to go back and sort through these things. But especially perhaps if you're a new convert, it might take some years for you to get a perspective on it. And that's okay, because it is important that we can look back and see a time I went from darkness to light. You should be able to do that, maybe not the nanosecond, but the season where things started clicking and changing for you. And maybe this explains why you didn't have one of those bang moments. It's because there was an emphasis on one or the other because of the history of your life or the type of preaching that you were receiving. The psychology of where you were at, to use Ferguson's words. Don't spend all of your time looking for that moment. Let time reveal that. Take a look at today. So here's the question. The question is not, was I saved back in 1984 on this particular date at this particular event and trying to figure out and sort through the emotions? Ask yourself the question, am I saved today? Is Jesus precious to me now? Do I hate sin as I sit here? Do I love my Savior? And if you do, that is the better test. Are you in Christ today? And then let time sort through some of the emotions, your experiences, feelings. You're going to become more knowledgeable in the Bible. Your theological understanding is going to grow. And you will be able to look back and figure out perhaps better. Aha! That was the season. That was the time right there when God saved me. Sinclair Ferguson, hopefully helping you to grow in assurance, because God doesn't want you to be wobbly-kneed. So here's the question. Not so much when were you saved. Are you saved today? This is Wretched Radio.
If you're like most people, you have a passion to see souls saved, but don't know where to start. Might I suggest Hearts for the Lost? They assist local pastors and church congregations by helping them equip the saints with biblical principles for personal evangelism. They fly out to your church, put on an evangelism seminar, and then go out into the streets with you to put it into practice. And it's all free. To learn more or to schedule a conference, go to heartsforthelost.com. Heartsforthelost.com. This is Wretched Radio. Hi, I'm Tony Verkennis. A lot of updates for you. A federal judge ruled last week that a Washington state school was within its rights when they prohibited then high school football coach Joe Kennedy from kneeling in prayer on the 50-yard line after games. The Kennedy cases have been going on for about 5 years now. According to the Christian Post story, the case was sent back to a lower court from the U.S. Supreme Court, where federal judge Ronald Layton ruled in favor of the Bremerton School District in Washington. Despite another setback, the First Liberty Institute, who is representing Coach Kennedy, vowed to again appeal Layton's ruling to the Ninth Circuit. Ballarat Christian College in Southeast Australia has reached a settlement with a former teacher and advocate for same-sex marriage. According to the Christian Post, as part of the settlement, Ballarat will pay an undisclosed amount to Rachel Colvin and give her a positive employment reference. Colvin filed the lawsuit after she says she was forced to quit her job at the school because she refused to agree to the school's stance on traditional marriage. The college principal, Ken Nurden, released a statement following the settlement saying, "Our college provides high-quality Christian education in accordance with our beliefs. This claim has taken an enormous cost in time and resources already, detracting from the ability of a small school like ours to focus on what is important, the education of our students." The school also came under fire in 2015 when the school principal sent an email to parents urging them to oppose so-called marriage equality. An update on the life issues. A bill with wide-ranging protection for the unborn made it through the Tennessee State Senate. The bill would protect unborn babies with a detectable heartbeat and the babies of juveniles in the custody of the Department of Children's Services. It would also safeguard babies from abortion due to sex, race, or a Down syndrome diagnosis and require physicians to conduct an ultrasound and provide certain information to a mother before aborting the baby. In Ohio, the state Senate voted 21-9 in favor of a bill that would make it a felony to conduct chemically induced abortions via telemedicine. Planned Parenthood prescribes two abortion-inducing pills for women to take from home, a practice pro-life advocates say is simply unsafe. The bill now heads off to the Ohio House. In Mississippi, abortionists could face 10 years in prison for aborting a child due to race, sex, or genetic abnormality. House Bill 1295 is headed to the state house for debate after passing into committee last week. And a state house committee passed two bills in Kentucky tightening the state's oversight on the abortion industry. HB 451 codifies the attorney general's authority to prosecute unlawful abortions, and HB 370 regulates how unborn infants' remains should be treated within 10 days of an abortion or miscarriage and bans selling them. Oh, and in Colombia, the highest court in the land decided last week to keep the country's protections for unborn babies in place. The case came about when pro-lifers wanted to remove any exemptions to abortion, and the pro-choicers wanted abortion on demand up to 16 weeks. The court said no to both, and I'll take that as a win. More Wretched Radio straight ahead. I'm Tony Verkennis.
Important dates in Christian history. 1273. Thomas Aquinas completes work on Summa Theologica, the theological masterpiece of the Middle Ages. Aquinas synthesized faith and reason, incorporating Aristotelian philosophy into his work, and provided a theological framework for Catholic doctrine. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yeah, I'll tell you why I'm not going to tell you. This is Wretched Radio, a story that has bubbled a little bit to the surface of evangelical awareness. It happens to be about a famous evangelical that perhaps something was done inside of that particular evangelical's family that wasn't very kosher. And we did not talk about that story. Some people, fair enough, sent an email to idea@wretched.org saying, well, why didn't you talk about that? Huh? Did you not talk about that accusation because it was somebody that you like? And the answer to that question is no, we don't talk about accusations. I think that that has been I think we've done a pretty good job of citing that rule and living by it. That even if somebody who's a wonky preacher has an accusation that is made, whatever it happens to be, we don't gobble that up and spit it out and use it. We wait. We don't adjudicate cases here. We don't break stories. We only talk about things that have either been determined or if something is in process of getting figured out, we tend to wait because we're not the news breaking division. Look at what we discovered here. Now, some people, if there could be some very fine evangelicals that they like to do that. I'll read some of that stuff on occasion where they really do some sleuthing and they dive in and they do a decent job of doing some sort of investigative reporting. Oh, that's up to them. It's just not what we do here. And so for this particular story, for the people who said, hey, you'll talk about one group, but you don't talk about the other. That's not exactly accurate. We'll talk about false teachers because we've got that on record and we can measure that against the Bible. But even in the past, I can think of some guys like the high profile, just charlatans, the hucksters. There have been accusations against those guys and gals. We don't report it. We don't talk about it. We'll see that somebody filed for a divorce. If we hear about something like that, and if it's widespread, all we would simply say is, that's a shame. That's really sad, because we don't want to see anybody getting divorced. But I just don't think that we talk about those things. So, in fairness to us, I think we've been pretty consistent in that regard, not talking about people when accusations have been made, whether they are bad guys or even good guys. I wonder, just wonder, how much of the perception that Americans have of the evangelical church is somehow based on what they see us talking about in public? I mean, it's not the majority of Americans. You've got so many people in this country. But nevertheless, I wonder how many people who are unbelievers will see headlines of Christians that are warring and fighting. And believe me, there should be some warring and fighting. But sometimes in-house stuff, believers to get, you know, just folks that are on the same page. I'm telling you, my little subjective experience, I'm seeing a lot of it lately. And I don't like it. And I'm not particularly one who's shy from engaging in battle on theological issues. But wow, I'm seeing in-house guys that used to get along really well just sniping and shooting and hacking at each other, always with the preamble, while I appreciate this fellow and his ministry, and people that you just wouldn't expect it. I personally find it grievous to see this happening these days. Tony, is it just, you're on the internet often enough? Do you?
Everywhere.
You picking up what I'm laying down here?
Everywhere. Yep.
What do you mean everywhere? Lutherans too?
Yeah, everywhere.
I, levels of discernment. There are some things that you can just let go. There are some things that just don't require a comment. There are some things that happen inside of some people's families that are just none of our beeswax. And I just increasingly, again, this is my subjective observation of what's happening in the conservative, Bible-based realm of the evangelical community, which, by the way, is a growing group. So there's some encouragement. But I'm just seeing, God, it's like, wait a second, you said what about whom? You said that, didn't you? Your friends, right? So why the shot? Why the poke? Why the need for a correction on something? Do we have... Here's something that maybe would be helpful, perhaps for somebody. When you see a brother who has been faithful in ministry preach something, say something, do something that you disagree with, do you have to comment on it? Does it really require a public response to, or does it even require me talking about that person? Could it be done? So, for instance, pastor. There's a high-profile evangelical that perhaps has been faithful for many, many years, says something, does something. Do you have to mention him by name from your pulpit? Couldn't you just say something like, you know, there could be an understanding out there that says blank, and you didn't bring the person up, you didn't take anybody out at the knees, you didn't give it the old, well, we've always appreciated this fellow's ministry. Oh, no. We're not buying that routine. There should be a compelling reason to be hanging that out there. Better be a really big deal. Otherwise, wow, I just wonder how much of our devouring of one another in these circular firing squads, I realize that metaphor didn't work totally, but the point is, how much does the world see it and go, nice, yeah, that's the community I want to be in. I thought politics were nasty. And it is. Why would I want to go be a part of that family? Why would I want to go jump into that fray? There might be people who are looking to get out of it because they see the lack of love. Yeah, this happens in party politics. This happens both sides. The devouring of one another. We should be doing better than that. And speaking of perceptions of the American church, George Barna, 5 Trends Driving Americans' Perception of Church Relevance and Influence. It ain't good. It's just a number of these things I thought were pretty obvious. This one was in particular of interest. Number 3, churchgoers largely expect, now this is what people going to church think church should be about. Churchgoers largely experience or expect positive emotions and outcomes by going to church. Well, isn't that fascinating? Nowhere in people's perceptions of church did they say, I expect to have my cognitive functions enhanced. I expect to come out of that place smarter, more knowledgeable about God and the way he operates the planet and why I do what I do and humans do what they do. Nobody talk like that. It's all emotions driven. 37% of churched adults say they leave worship services feeling inspired. 37% feel encouraged. 34% feel forgiven. 33% feel as though they have connected with God or experienced his presence. Whatever that means. And 26% say they are challenged to change something in their life every time. Nothing in here about wisdom and knowledge and submitting to the word of God. A lot of emotions-driven expectations for church. And guess what? People sure do deliver on that. They know that that is a need. The problem is they're not really helping the need. They aren't fixing the problem because the problem is not our emotions. The problem is not our thinking. The problem is our believing. When we're not believing rightly, we don't think correctly, and our emotions don't behave well. We need better believing. We need preaching that hits the noggin, not the heart. We need preaching that teaches. It just doesn't make you feel good. We need worship songs that teach us something. All right, Joey, I wish I had you done this last week. Would you please look up quickly lyrics, What God ordains is always good. Lyrics that teach for people who are out buying oodles and gallons and vats of germ killer. Not that I have a criticism of that, because they're so terrified of the coronavirus. How's about thinking that is changed because of our believing and our understanding of God? All right, Joey, give me the first verse.
What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed in every need knows well how he will shield me. To him then I will yield me.
Tell me that isn't helpful. That actually affects my emotions. What God ordains is always good. So I now think about that. Everything that's going on in my little life, God is ordaining for me. All right, give me another verse, Joey.
What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me. He leads me in his righteous way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness.
One more, quick.
What God ordains is always good. His loving thought attends me. No poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me. My God is true. Each morning new, I trust his grace unending, my life to him commending.
You ponder that? Your emotions are going to change. But that sort of worship, that sort of teaching, it enhances and increases your believing, which will fix your thinking, which will change your emotions. This is Wretched Radio. What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they have to ride a bangka across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate that you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. You may have heard we have a new evangelistic resource available, The Man Who Split Time, 22 Proofs That Jesus Is God. It is the perfect tool for sharing the gospel with those who don't believe. To get your copy, go to wretched.org/time. You know how the world keeps yammering, Jesus was, yeah, nice guy, good teacher, fine prophet, but that's all. No, there's a fly in the ointment. The Bible. This new booklet explains how the Bible profoundly and undeniably proves Jesus Christ is God. So get a copy, wretched.org/time. Read it. And then we hope you'll pick up some more copies and join us on April 8th for our Easter invasion, when wretches around the country will be heading to public colleges and universities to give away copies of The Man Who Split Time and spread the gospel. Wretched.org/time. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Let me take you to Eastern Europe, where the stories coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs are much better than my accent.
Katya came to the club when she was 14. Her father at the time left their family, and her mother was struggling to raise 5 kids by herself. Katya loved her experience in the Tomorrow Club right away and was overwhelmed by the amount of God's love shown through the leaders. Very soon, she brought 3 of her siblings that later became her helpers. Last year, Katya repented at the local church and was baptized. Now she's a leader in this Tomorrow Club serving God. And I want to thank the Wretched Radio for your support that made Katya's story possible. May God bless you.
That's our dear brother, Max, leading the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples, your own Tomorrow Club in a small, poor Eastern European village. You can become a Tomorrow Club sponsor. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Books of the Bible. The book of Joel describes a series of disasters that serve as God's judgment and a warning that an even more severe day of judgment is coming. When you see the power and fury of creation, do not fear nature, but fear him who controls nature. But if God's people will turn to him in repentance, he will be compassionate and rescue them. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Three, count 'em. Three more verses. This is Wretched Radio. Hymns that teach you something that will affect your emotions. Like this classic, "What God ordains is always good." You ponder that single sentence. Your life will change. Everything that is happening to you in this moment, God is ordaining for your good, for his glory. Everything. Joey, hit me with another verse.
"What God ordains is always good. He is my friend and father. He suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly."
Ugh. Honestly. Okay, that's the fourth stanza that you've read to us. Not one of them was a stinker. All right, let's try number five.
"What God ordains is always good, though I the cup am drinking, which savors now of bitterness, I take it without shrinking. For after grief, God gives relief, my heart with comfort filling, and all my sorrows stilling."
What is a man's life, asked James. Is it not a vapor, a mist? Was just reading a grace gem from a dead Puritan that was talking about this particular verse, that we recognize how short our stay is. Now, I get it. When you're in the throes of grief, when you are in the midst of sickness, I get it. It feels like the sand is not moving through the hourglass. But the big picture is, it is a mist, it's a vapor, and God will one day explain to you what was going on and what was happening in this. And if he has prepared a cup of bitterness for you to drink, it's because he's prepared a cup of bitterness for you to drink. I sure hope this doesn't even come close to anything inappropriate, but I keep thinking about this sanctified scenario. You before time, God saying, "I'm going to send you to the planet, and here is what I have assigned for you to do." And if he said to you before coming to this planet and getting your human body, I don't think that's the way it works, but just work with me on it. If he said, "Part of this is you're going to be sick a lot, but I just want you to know I'm ordaining it, and here is why." Would you not be able to endure better? Okay, the Lord, he told me that this was going to happen. Now, here's the only difference. He just hasn't told you what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He's ordained everything before eternity began. Everything, your steps, they are ordered by him. He's not responsible for your sin. He is not responsible for evil. But God is ordaining everything. He permits, he causes everything to happen for our good and for his glory. Does that not help you to recognize that it is, I can deal with it. It's a mist, it's a vapor. Eternity is a long time. To look back on this and say, this is what God was ordaining and doing, and here is why, because it will be glorious. It won't just be like a boop, a little blip. Oh, yeah, well, that guy was sick a lot. That person suffered a lot. That person didn't have a lot of money. No, there's something that is glorious in it that God is doing for your good and for his glory. Doesn't that help you to endure? I'm kind of getting over it now. Had the flu for about a week. Still have just kind of an achy sort of thing going on. Let me tell you, I can be a crybaby. I don't mind. A week of this, I've had enough, thank you very much. God ordained this flu. That's right. I can say God, in a sense, wanted me to be sick. How do I know? Because otherwise I wouldn't be sick if God didn't want it. Now define want. Yay! I made Friel sick. Look at him shake and spend 18 hours trembling in bed, flop sweating. Okay, it wasn't flop sweat, it was just sweat. Yay, I really wanted that. That's not the type of want that God has, but there's an ordaining sovereign decree that took place. I was going to be sick for a week because God desired it. If God didn't desire it, I wouldn't have had it. That is a fact. And that is why when we do nothing but kick the can down the street by saying, "Oh, no, God doesn't want any of that." Whoa, 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 whoa. Then where is God in this? Where Why doesn't he deal with this? Why doesn't he stave off these bad things? Why doesn't he cause difficult things to be shunted before they hit his children? It is because God is ordaining everything. And this is a mist. It is a vapor. It is a short season that we are here. And knowing that God is in it, that he ordains everything and it's always good, just helps you get through it with good theology. All right, Joey, verse number 6.
What God ordains is always good. This truth remains unshaken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. I fear no harm, for with his arm he shall embrace and shield me. So to my God I yield me.
He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves
Stop
us.
Stop that.
He really, really
Hey, you're
loves
skipping the good parts
us.
About how he's a hurricane and I'm a tree and...
Filter fish, Larry. Speaking of worship, how CCLI might be affecting your church. What is CCLI? It's Christian Copyright Licensing International, a royalty collection agency. I don't see anything wrong with the premise. Somebody writes a worship song. That's what they do for a living, to be paid for that. That doesn't trouble me. They charge a church an annual fee anywhere from $49 to $4,260, depending on size. Ah, so it's kind of sort of socialist in its bent.
It's prorated.
Which grants permission to collect sheet music from their site, chord, lead, or vocal sheets, and their site can transpose it into other keys for you. So
that's the lazy way.
Once you inform them which songs you've used, they'll send royalties to the artist. See, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Why do I bring it up then? What songs you singing in your church? If you are singing even songs that passed a very low theological sniff test, the bad artist is still getting some money from you. Consider that. I keep thinking about Vody Bachum's presentation, his sermon at the G3 conference on the subject of worship. Brilliant. Just brilliant. Such a high level comes out of that man's brains. Worship is more than the songs we sing. And he rightly said, how many of us look at people who worship and it looks so spirit-driven? We think, oh, look at how they worship. It's so emotive, perhaps, or it's so, they move around a lot. They raise their hands a ton. And I'm not suggesting anything about any of those actions, but we think that's spirit-driven worship. From Eric Davis, how to recognize a spirit-filled church. A spirit-filled church is more than the songs we sing. Here's 11 evidences of the Spirit's power in the presence of the local church. 1, a focus on the biblical person and work of Christ. Period. When the Helper comes, he will testify about me. John 16:14, he will glorify me. That is what a spirit-filled church does. It focuses on Jesus. It focuses on redemption. It focuses on his cross. That's what a spirit-filled church does. And if you're going to a church and there's a lot of emotions, but there's not a lot of focusing on Jesus, you're not going to a spirit-filled church. 2, a congregation converted to Christ. Well, why? Because the wind blows where it may. That is, the new birth happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you got a lot of people who aren't converted in a congregation, you don't have a spirit-filled church. People in a church that's spirit-filled, they're getting saved or they are saved. 3, you'll see a lot of godly people. Galatians 5:22. You know, the love, joy, peace, patience business. You will see a lot of that. You will see humility in a spirit-filled church. Philippians 2:1-8. A yielding to one another in a spirit-filled church. Your Ephesians 5:21. A lot of thankfulness, Colossians 3:17. In other words, a spirit-filled church is a growing in godliness church. Don't be deceived, because there's a lot of dimmed lights and emotive music. It is changed people, regenerated people, focusing on Jesus. 4, there is a love for God's word. That is a spirit-filled church. We tend to think, the Spirit, he does emotive stuff. Or he just does comforting stuff. No, he does sanctifying stuff. He does regenerating stuff. He grows us in knowledge of him stuff. 5, There will be a love for biblical preaching in a spirit-filled church. Acts 2:42 through 47, a slew of other verses. The spirit-filled church will place the pulpit in the center of the service. Number six, a lot of people serving is the sign of a spirit-filled church. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Number seven, a humble focus on conviction and repentance of sin is a spirit-filled church. Romans 8:13. People humbly confessing their sin. Eight, an atmosphere where it's the norm to lovingly confront sin, not nitpickers, but encouraging and loving. Number nine, a place where the flesh cannot last long. You don't stick around a spirit-filled church because you're getting too convicted. Number 10, an orderliness and intelligibility when gathered. That's the first letter to the Corinthians, 12 through 14. An orderly church is a spirit-filled church. And finally, a desire to exist in unity with each other. Ephesians 4, 3 through 4. Worship, it is about more than the songs we sing, and being spirit-filled is about a lot more than just really feeling something. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.